We want to turn tonight again to the book of Job. And in the book of Job, we're going to begin at chapter 27. And we're going to try to go to just about chapter 46, through chapter 46. So we're going to bite off a big piece tonight as we deal with this second last section in the book of Job. Now, I brought along my Berkeley translation of the scriptures again tonight, and I must confess that that's the translation I'm reading through this year. And it's almost 1 year now that I've started, and I'm just in the book of Proverbs. But as I read through, I mark and I color code it as I go, and it takes time that way. And it was again reading through the book of Job that the Lord really spoke to my heart. And that is the reason for this series of messages on the book of Job. Job is a good account of the omniscience of God. Satan, when he came into the presence of God to give an account, God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth." And God said certain things about Job. And Satan had to admit that he knew these things concerning Job, but then he accused God and he accused Job. He accused God that the reason that Job serves him is because God has blessed Job as he had, because God had given so much to him. In other words, he accused God that of paying Job to worship him. Furthermore, Job was ignorant of what happened in his life. And in the accusation of God, he also accused Job, for Job was giving to God warped worship, and God was receiving it. Now I ask you tonight, what kind of worship do you give him? Is your worship genuine? If I came to you tonight and asked you, what is worship? What would you say? May I add, worship is not getting something from God. Worship is giving something to God. Now when Satan accused God of paying Job to love him, God permitted Satan to remove all of Job's possessions. And in one day, Job lost all his possessions, all his cattle, his camels, his sheep, his oxen, his goats. He lost it all. And with that, he lost 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children. And it appears from the passage that he lost it all in one day. Satan is a hard taskmaster. And Satan is against a child of God. He is no one to make jokes about. He is not a being that you might think you can fool. He is wiser than we are. It is written of him in the book of Ezekiel chapter 28 that he is wiser than Daniel. Now, after Job lost all his possessions, Satan again appeared before God. And this time, he said, "Well, all that a man has, he'll give for his health." Now, if you permit me to get at him, you put a hedge about him, I can't get at him. But you permit me to get at him, and he'll curse you to your face. God gave Satan the permission to touch Job's body, but not to take his life. And Satan smote Job with sore boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, and he was sitting down on an ash heap outside an eastern city. What a picture of a man whom God speaks so well of in chapter 1. Yet Job did not sin with his lips, nor did he curse God. Now what Job is doing, he is holding on to his integrity. And there's a problem with Job, but Satan never found out what it was. God knew Job had a problem. And God isn't just interested in keeping you out of hell. God isn't just interested in keeping you out of hell. Now, if you're saved tonight, we can rejoice that the fires of divine judgment cannot touch us. That if we're in Christ, we have passed out of death and into life. If we are in Christ, we have been delivered from the power of darkness, and we have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. The fires of hell cannot touch the child of God. But beloved, far more important than being delivered from the fires of hell is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ now. And Job has a problem. His three comforters could not put their finger on it. We looked at Eliphaz. Now he's a man with an experience. We looked at Bildad. He's the traditionalist. He loves to live in the past and talk about the good old days. The only thing about the good old days, they're gone. They're gone. And then, of course, there was Zophar. He's a legalist. And the legalist, you know, is a man that has all his rules and regulations that he goes by. And if you don't conform, you're out. The legalist. Now, these three men didn't help Job. All they could do was accuse him of being a sinner. They couldn't put their finger on Job's problem. They couldn't help Job. But there's a fourth man in the book of Job who's going to tell Job that he needs something. And God is going to appear to Job and talk to him out of the whirlwind. And Job is going to have a transformation in his life. Now, Job is a child of God. But beloved, all of us who are the children of God need that transformation. That transformation is the New Testament doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification. And the greatest verse on sanctification that I find in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, with an open face, without a cloud between, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, and the mirror is the Word of God, beholding in the Word of God, His glory, are changed into His same image, from glory to glory." We're not changed as we do this or do that. We are changed as we behold Him. And as Job speaks with God face to face, it is then that the change occurs in Job's life when he meets God face to face. Now these three men who were Job's miserable comforters, who didn't comfort Job at all, they made his plague worse. They couldn't help him because they didn't know God. Second, they didn't know themselves and they didn't know Job. But these men forced Job into a corner. And the reason they forced Job into a corner is because they had a low view of God. And my friend, unless you have a high view of God, and the greatest thoughts that you can ever have, you must have about God. Unless you have great thoughts about God, your mind is very mundane. It never rises. You need to be challenged day by day. And one of the things, beloved, that is lacking today in worship is awe and wonder over the greatness of God. A sense of awe. In modern Christendom, you don't have a sense of awe and a sense of wonder at the greatness of God. Oh, I'd like to dwell on that, but I'm going to keep going. You see, these three men forced Job into a corner because of their low view of God. And hence, they had a low view of God's justifying work. And they had a low view of Job, the child of God, because of it. Well, beloved, do you realize that the children of God are the greatest thing on the face of the earth? The church of Jesus Christ is made up of the people of God. And the people of God are they whom he has redeemed by his precious blood through divine grace. You see, Job won the argument with these three men. But you don't always win when you win an argument. You don't always win when you win an argument. And Job got the better of them. He got the better of them. But he failed in an area. He failed to justify God and all his mighty acts. Job had a problem that Satan failed to mention because he didn't know about it, but God does. And you know, you may have a problem that Satan can't mention either because he doesn't know about it, but God does. What was Job's problem? Job needed to repent. What does the church need today more than anything else? To repent. You say, how do you know? When I read the second and the third chapters of the book of the Revelation, to six of the seven churches in Revelation, God calls them to repentance. Repent, or I will remove the lampstand out of its place. Repent, or I will come and fight against you with a sword in my mouth. Repent! 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 God calls believers to repentance. Now, how thorough was God in his repentance? With Job. Turn to the last chapter of the book of Job for a moment. Now, we're going to read a verse, and I'm going to ask you a question. Because I'm interested in genuine repentance. I'm interested in genuine, godly repentance. Job chapter 42 and verse 10, where we read, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friend. Now we're going to stop there for a moment. If you had three friends who treated you like these three men did, would you pray for them? Be honest. God knows your heart. If you had three friends like these three that came to Job, would you pray for them? God knows the heart. If you find yourself in a position before God that you couldn't pray for them, then you need repentance. That's what the Word says. These three men, God returned and restored Job when he prayed for these three. Now, what was Job's problem? He had a real problem. You see, Job was nearsighted. He was very nearsighted. He saw himself as all right. You see, he had self-righteous pride. Not only did he have self-righteous pride, he mentions it in his long discourse. Go back now in the book of Job and to chapter 27. Job begins speaking in chapter 27. It takes in chapter 27. It takes in chapter 28. It takes in chapter 29, chapter 30, and chapter 31. All this is Job's final answer, quite a bit. Now, I know that you don't want me to read all these chapters tonight. But I want to point something out to you that I have done, and I'm not doing this to be smart. But if you'll notice my latest Bible, you'll notice there are a lot of markings in there, and they're colored. You know what that is? You saw an awful lot of them. You want to see some more on the next page? You know what that is? That was every time Job used the personal pronoun. Who's at the center of your life? And when Job, in his final discourse, he speaks, I'm going to give you this out of the King James. I could do it out of the Berkeley because I have it all written down at the top of the page. But in the King James translation, the one that most of you use, in chapter 29, Job uses the personal pronoun I 20 times, me 14 times, and my 17 times. That's chapter 29. In chapter 30, Job uses a personal pronoun I 15 times, me 20 times, and my 19 times. In chapter 31, Job uses a personal pronoun I 27 times, me 11 times, mine 8 times, and myself 1 time. What is Job doing? He's talking about himself. Are you ever around somebody who all they can do is talk about themselves? What God is going to do with Job, he's going to teach him. Job desired an answer from God as to his condition. Why this happened to him? He knows that he holds to his integrity. But he doesn't see any need for repentance. But God does. And beloved, God not only saved you and me to keep us out of hell. God saved you and me to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And God permitted this to happen to Job in order that Job would come out of this experience a far better person. And he did. A man who is able to pray for three men who treated him like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did is a man who is being conformed to the image of Christ. And beloved, God is working in our lives if we're saved. He's working in us to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now with this before us, that brings us to the next man on the scene. This man, Elihu, or as some pronounce it, Elihu. Now Job had won the day in his answer to his three friends, but standing among the crowd that gathered to listen to these discourses on the garbage dump outside of an eastern city, there was a young man standing there who listened to Job. And he also listened to the three friends that Job had who accused him. Now, we don't know too much about Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite. We don't know who he was. But we know one thing about him. He was a courteous man. How do I know? Well, I'd like you to look for a moment at chapter 32. Chapter 32, he was a courteous man, verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job. Was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet condemned Job. Now here's where we learn that he was courteous.
verse 4.
Now, Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. He was a courteous man. His way of speaking in verse 7 of chapter 32 shows his courteous ways. Verse 7, he said, I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. In other words, if you've grown old, you should have something to tell somebody else. Your experience on earth, and especially your experience in the family of God, should enable you to tell others things about God. Now the reason for Elihu's anger against Job's friends was their condemnation of Job. This man is full. Here's a young man that's full. He talks about himself as he's like a wineskin that's ready to burst. He's been listening to this and he can just about take it. He's heard so much. But one thing he isn't going to do, he's not going to flatter Job. Chapter 32, verse 20. He says, I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. Neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my maker would soon take me away. Now, you know what we mean by flattering titles. You and I are living in a world that thrives on flattery. Elihu was not that kind of a person. Now, Elihu had a message. And his message was so important. Job, he says, you need to repent. And you see, beloved, repentance is so important. And basically, when many of us were legalists, here is a person who falls into a certain kind of sin. And we say, oh, isn't that awful? I'd never do that. Wouldn't you? When I read of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, I read about envy. And we don't talk about somebody who's envious. A lot of times we don't know it. Envy is something that's on the inside. It isn't seen. But it's still classified as a lust of the flesh. And the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, not the works of the flesh are these. And you see, we look at the whole tree, and it doesn't matter which branch you talk about when we talk about the works of the flesh, for the whole tree is doomed. And when God spoke of repentance through John the Baptist, he says the axe must be laid at the root of the tree. The whole tree is bad. You may be out here on one branch, and you think, oh, I'm not like that branch over there. God says the whole tree is corrupt. And you see, when we come to God as a sinner, we come to God in repentance. And genuine repentance stops at nothing. Job was able to pray for his three friends. And when a person genuinely repents, they want everything made right before a holy God. And God is conforming us. And God is going to put his finger in areas of our lives in order that he might conform us to the image of Christ. And Elihu is a man who says to Job, Job, what you need is repentance. Oh, repentance means a change of mind. Now, when I was saved, I repented. But I've done a lot more repenting since I'm saved than I ever did before. in growing as a child of God, we do far more repenting than we ever did to be saved. You see, when I was saved, there was just basically one thing. I knew I was lost, and I knew that before a holy God, Christ had made full atonement for my sins. And I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, and sad. I found in him that resting place, and he has made me glad. But you know, as a child of God, God has to put his finger on our lives in a lot of areas. Let me give you one illustration. I remember one hot summer. We were working in an apartment building in downtown Lebanon, Pennsylvania. And I mean it was hot. And right next to the apartment building was a store. And they sold the best root beer in that store you could drink. I happened to like root beer as a soft drink and birch beer. But you know, they had root beer in bottles that looked just like beer bottles. On the other side of the apartment house was a beer joint. Do you want to know something? I was under conviction of drinking root beer, lest somebody would think I partook of the real thing, of beer. And I had to repent. And rather than be a stumbling block to anybody, I didn't drink root beer either. Beloved, we need to be clear. Repentance is a real thing. Repentance, we want everything dealt with. We don't leave any stones unturned. We don't leave any handles sticking out as we bury the hatchet so that we can pull it out at a future time and use it. The axe must be laid to the root of the tree so that we know what it really means to repent. Well, Job, you need to repent. And then he said, Job, you've talked a lot more about yourself than you have about God. Ever meet anybody like that? They talk far more about themselves than they do about God. Job, you justify yourself and not God. Job says an awful lot about himself in chapters 28, 29, 30, and 31. Boy, what he says about himself. But in chapter 35 and verse 7, Elihu sums up the matter. And I want you to turn to chapter 35 and verse 7. Now, I know that we're just skimming over this. But if we took this verse by verse like we did the book of Romans, I don't know if we'd ever get through the book of Job. But in verse 7, he's speaking about God. He says, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but places them forever with kings upon the throne, so they are exalted. My dear friend, if God has saved you, he never withdraws his eyes from you. When a person is saved, we are his forever. And to be saved means that now I come under the discipline of the Word of God. Now I come under the discipline of the family of God. And in the discipline of the family of God, God is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And in order to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, if I have perpendicular eyesight, as Job had, God is going to deal with it. He must deal with it. Because God is going to remove from the child of God everything that is not in conformity to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God says when he speaks to the church at Ephesus. He says, repent, or I will remove the lampstand out of its place. So we have the sum of the matter in chapter 35 in verse 7. God is not going to withdraw from those whom he has brought into his family. And you have been brought into the family by the new birth. By the way, there isn't any other way in. You came into Adam's family by birth. And there's only one way into the family of God. It is by birth. And unless a person is born again, they do not possess the divine nature. The divine nature is the result of birth, the new birth. It is birth that determines nature. And when we're in the family of God, our relationship stands. God is not going to withdraw. He says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But in chapter 37, verses 23 and 24, these verses sum up God's relationship to men in justice, in judgment, and in holiness. Chapter 37 and verse 23. I'm reading Berkeley's translation now. It says, the Almighty we cannot understand. He excels in power and in fairness. He who is great in righteousness will not pervert justice. You know, Abraham had a way of putting it. In chapter 18 of Genesis in verse 25, he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Everything God does, he does in righteousness. And he who is great in righteousness will not pervert justice. In other words, the judge of all the earth will do right. Therefore, men revere him, and he will not respect anyone who is conceited. Job, you're conceited. And God is not going to respect anyone who is conceited. Now, that's the language of the book of Job. In the book of Job, chapter 4, the book of James. Did I say Job? I meant the book of James. The book of James, chapter 4, where he speaks of the proud man. And if you're a proud person, God's face is against a proud person. And if you want to know what God thinks of pride, you must read the book of Daniel, chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar the king, in his pride, he cried out, is not this great Babylon that I have built? He gave God no credit whatsoever. And yet God, in a mighty vision, had told Daniel that he made him what he is. God told him that. But in the pride of his heart, he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? For the honor of my kingdom. And in that same hour, Nebuchadnezzar the king became an insane man. And they drove him out, and the scripture says that he got down on his hands and knees for 7 years. And he ate grass like an ox. His hair grew like eagle's feathers, and his fingernails and toenails grew like bird's claws. He must have been a sight. God's face is against the proud man. And it doesn't matter if you're a child of God and you're filled with pride. God's going to bring you down. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God's face is against the proud man. And you see, the conceited man, God is going to deal with him. In chapter 36, verses 1 through 6, Job is commanded to justify God in his dealings with the children of men. Chapter 36, verse 1. Elihu said, Father, bear with me a little longer, and I will instruct you, for I have more to say on behalf of God. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and justify my maker, for truly my words are not false. He who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty, and yet he rewards nothing as trivial. He is mighty in power of understanding. He will not prolong the life of the wicked, but he will give the wronged one his right. Here is the justice of God. In this portion, he says, there is nothing trivial with God. In other words, everything that happens in the universe happens for a purpose. God permits all things to transpire that ever happen. If God doesn't permit it, it will not happen. There's nothing trivial. Every detail of our lives as a child of God is important. God must be acknowledged for who he is. God must be justified in his dealings. In other words, what he permitted to take place in Job's life, God was just in what he did. Satan couldn't understand what God was doing. All Satan wanted to do was destroy Job. Satan didn't understand it. But I'll tell you this. And he doesn't understand what God permits in your life either. All he wants to do is destroy you. He wants to nullify your witness. But God has an ulterior motive. And God's ulterior motive is this. He knows just what I need. He knows just what it's going to take to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. And nothing is going to come into my life that is not for my good and for the glory of God. So when we permit things in our lives that cause us to be torn a little bit, God is conforming us to the image of Christ. He's permitting these things. Our God is on the throne. To submit to his lordship is to have peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You know why I said that one aspect that is lost today in worship is awe and wonder of God. All creation worships, except man, he rebels. Throughout the word of God, we read of the trees of the field clapping their hands for the glory of God in the worship of God. All creation responds to the creator except man. Man is a rebel. But beloved, you and I who have been redeemed by divine grace, the scripture says, the Father seeketh worshipers. And one of the great ingredients of worship is awe and wonder at who God is. Chapter 33, verses 3 through 9. Time is flying. We begin at verse 3. And what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Draw up before me, marshal your words, take your stand. See, before God I am like you. I too was formed out of clay. Let no fear of me terrify you. My hand on you will not be heavy. You have said in my hearing, and I heard the sound of your words, I am pure and without transgression. See, Job said that. Job said that. I am innocent and without guile. Job had a great picture of himself. He was a great man. In the first chapter, God could brag of him to Satan. Our Lord never told Satan the problems that he saw in Job. And God will never tell Satan the problems he sees in me and in you. He sees what needs to be conformed. He doesn't tell Satan. He may permit Satan to work against us in order to bring us to an end of ourselves, in order that we cry out to him, and in order that we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So great is our God. He's the only one who can take all the things that work against us and use them to work together for our good, to bring us into the presence of himself, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In these verses that we read, in verses 3 through 9 of chapter 33, Elihu is like a mediator here between God and men. This is what Job longed for in a previous portion of the book. He said, oh, that there was a dazed man that could stand between us, who could lay his hand on God and lay his hand on me, and there would be peace between us. He longed for a dazed man, a mediator. God gave him Elihu. And then later God deals with Job himself. What does Elihu do? First of all, he gets Job's attention on God. Did you notice what he had to say about God? He says, God made me. The breath of the Almighty gave me life. His eyes were upon God. That's the first thing he did. And then he said, Job, take a good look or listen to yourself and what you've said. You ever listen to yourself? You know, one of my biggest problems is listening to myself on a tape recorder. You sound horrible to yourself. I'm amazed after I listen to myself that anybody listens to me. But I'm being honest. Job, listen to yourself. Beloved, as Elihu is speaking with Job, a storm is gathering. And as this storm gathers, the people scatter. They go for shelter. Where's Job going to go? And out of that storm, God is going to call Job the whirlwind, the tornado. I read an article. The Lord spoke to Job out of a whirlwind, out of a tornado. The funnel cloud came down. It must have been a scene that put the chills up and down your back. And out of the midst of the storm, God calls to Job, and he speaks to him directly. And when God is finished with Job, Job genuinely repents. And God is able to restore double to Job what he had at the beginning. God answers Satan's question. God is not a paid lover. Or Job is not a paid lover. God does not receive warped worship. That was a question in the beginning. But I tell you, at the end of the book, Job is repentant before God. A man submitted to God. And God can use this man to bless others. May I ask you a question tonight? Are you saved? God didn't save you primarily just to keep you out of hell. As I said before, oh, how wonderful it is that we're not going there. I don't want to go to the lake of fire. But I'll tell you this. God saves us to make us like Jesus Christ. And if you don't have a desire to be like Jesus Christ, then you're not saved. For to be saved means that you have a nature, the divine nature, and the divine nature yearns to be like him. Are you his? You see, this is a new way of preaching the gospel in America. But you see, it's so necessary. We must possess the divine nature. And repentance is so important. And beloved, if you claim to be saved, and you've been just going and doing your own thing, and God hasn't brought you up short, if you're truly His, He will. You're not going to get away with it. He's going to deal with you. And He's going to deal with me. And by the grace of God, may we learn what it is to truly repent. The scripture says in the book of Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now we associate kisses with a friend, especially in our society.